prayer for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you for the rain. We thank you, Lord, for your logistical grace that provides for our needs. And we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We pray that as we gaze into that perfect law of liberty, we might be transformed into the image of Christ, changed from one degree of glory to the next. Help us to continue to take in your Word with positive volition and grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Galatians 1, 11. But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, but nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being much more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Here the Apostle Paul defends the authenticity of the gospel, and he continues the theme that this gospel was given directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not consult with flesh and blood concerning the truth of the gospel. It's of divine origin. And he begins in verse 11 by communicating to the Galatians, saying this, "But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man." The word "make known" is to become, to reveal, to communicate information. And so he wants to make known or reveal to the believers that the gospel he received is not of human origin. Now, the brethren is our familiar word, adelphos. Adelphos is probably the most used term for Christian. Actually, the word Christian is only used three times in the Bible. The word brethren is used dozens of times in the Bible, or believer. Brethren, and then I think the believer is the second most common term for a Christian in the Bible. But a brethren is someone who is a member of the same family, earthly brothers, but spiritually speaking, we're all part of the body of Christ, and therefore we're fellow associates. We are spiritually united together as believers in Jesus Christ. The word gospel here, euangelion, means good news. He wanted to proclaim the good news that was revealed to me is not according to man. Notice the important word is. Now, several years ago, we had a controversy over the meaning of is. But it's not mere semantics in this case in the Bible. The meaning of the word is very important here. The meaning of the word is indicates it's a present active indicative, and the idea of this verb means currently. The gospel which preached by me is not according to man, meaning it still isn't. The gospel that was communicated prior, currently, right now, is not according to man. By that word is, he shows the continuity of the message. The message has not changed. The gospel that was communicated to him is still the same. And that's why he may remember the warning about those who preach a different gospel in verse 6. And anyone who would change even in future the gospel, let him be accursed. So the gospel is static in the sense that it does not change. The gospel is not according to. The word kata, the preposition here, means in accord with or in relationship. is not in accord with something that man could come up with. And human in origin, every other gospel that comes of human origin has some kind of merit-based system. Man-made gospel is always something that you must do in order to earn God's favor, what you must do in order to merit heaven or merit salvation. Man certainly loves to give himself the credit. And that's why man-made gospels do not, or man-made gospels stand in stark contrast to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, which is not according to works. This is not man-made. A man could not have thought up this gospel. If you ask someone, you know, how can I go to heaven? There's no way a man could come up with the fact that a Savior was sent to take man's place and pay for man's sins. He would try to get credit to himself and not to God. Even some people say, well, give God a little bit of credit, give Jesus a little credit in dying on the cross, but I still need to do X, Y, and Z. They can't leave it alone. They have to muddy the water, so to speak. Man-made religions emphasize human merits and the necessity of human works for salvation. Paul's message did not. So he says it's not in accord with what man would teach. Verse 12 continues the theme here. I neither received it from man. So it's not in accordance to man, a man-made merit-based system. And it's not from man, as far as revealed from man. He said, I didn't receive it. The word paralambano means to acquire information. And this information, implying the type of information passed on by tradition. So we narrow it down here to human man-made tradition. He denied it wasn't passed down from man as a source. The word para from means as a source. The gospel was not conveyed to me by human means. Whether the apostles or any other human being, no one conveyed the gospel to me. And it's interesting that tradition is prominent in the Roman Catholic Church. And he didn't go to the Roman Catholic Church to receive this gospel. He received it directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, third, nor was I taught it. He says, no one, it wasn't received by human tradition, nor did someone communicate it to me. There was no one that sat in front of me and instructed me by word of mouth. Didasco means to teach by word of mouth. No one instructed me by word of mouth concerning this gospel. So, example, he didn't receive it from the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, I'm trying to make modern application here. And he didn't go to seminary to learn this gospel. Think about that. He didn't go to seminary to learn the gospel. Hopefully, you don't have to go to seminary to learn the gospel. Usually, the gospel you learn in seminary is a man-made gospel, not a gospel of grace. Salvation is by faith alone. Now, some people at seminary, well, salvation by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. It's kind of double speak. And therefore, you have to have works attached to your faith. And you say, works don't save me, but I can't simply believe and not have works. And therefore, they garble the gospel. But Paul did not. He received it directly by revelation. Apokalypsis means uncovering. This is the same Greek word used in Revelation 1. 1, Jesus Christ is the one who is revealed in the book of Revelation. He's undisclosed, not hidden. So the idea is something that's unveiled, something that's disclosed or uncovered. This came through prophetic vision. Now keep in mind, as an apostle, he had the authority to receive direct revelation from God. This is something that does not continue in the remainder of the church age. This revelation was based on apostolic authority, and Paul was called immediately right off the bat to be an apostle. So along with apostolic authority, the privilege of receiving direct revelation from the Lord. The difference between that is, as we study bibliology, the doctrine of the Scripture and how it was developed, God revealed truth to his apostles, and then the apostles wrote it down in Scripture, and it was inspired, and then preachers come along and instruct and teach, and it's illuminated to the believer today. So today we have illumination, understanding of what's already revealed, but not revelation. There's an important difference between revelation and illumination. So it came through revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus Christ personally communicated this to me. Jesus Christ himself communicated the gospel to me. And this certainly would point out the fact that the Apostle Paul received it on the road to Damascus at the point of new birth. He says later in verse 15, here Galatians 1:15b, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. He called him to reveal his son in me. And this occurred while Paul was on the road to Damascus, as we see the account in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The date of this, as in a handout, if you still have your handout from a month or so ago, the summer of 35. So this points to the fact that the Apostle Paul received it on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Now in verse 13, he goes back to his former conduct in Jerusalem. This would be Paul's pre-justification life. Before Paul was declared righteous by faith, he persecuted the church of God. I think Paul's trying to point out, I was actually an opponent of grace before I came to faith in Christ. I was opposing Jesus Christ. And he tried to destroy the church and eliminate it, rub it out. And of course, he was unsuccessful. Now, his persecution of the church goes back to Acts chapter 8. Let's turn to Acts 8:3. Let's take a look at that passage. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He was trying to do damage to the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. The early Christians were in prison for their faith. He would break into people's homes if you're a Christian. And, you know, we see some of the same things happen in the decade or so of Adolf Hitler's reign, and he did it toward the Jews, going from house to house, dragging them off and imprisoning Jews. Here was done to Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. And then we see here, chapter 9, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, as he was on his road to Damascus to carry out further havoc, was led, the Lord appeared to him at that point. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder. He murdered Christians for the faith. And he says here, he breathed threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way. Notice early Christians were called those who are of the way. What is that based on? In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That was an early tag for Christians. They were those who were of the way. And says, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, probably to try to get them to change their mind about their faith, having a chance to recant or deny the faith or be executed. And so the Apostle Paul here was on his mission, and then a bright light appeared. And we know that exactly what happened here. The Lord called him by his grace and saved him. And then we have here, let's take a look at later on, Paul elaborates in, his conversion in Acts chapter 22. Acts 22, verse 4. He said, I persecuted this way to death, the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. But he indicates suddenly a great light shone from heaven, and the events of Paul's revelation, the revelation of Jesus. Now, so back in our text here, so he says in verse 13, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, meaning that Paul spent time with them and he conveyed his personal testimony as part of his ministry. You know, sometimes you hear in churches people's testimony. Now, sometimes if it's a works-based thing, it could be a bragamony. I call them bragamonies. Meaning, I used to be a drunkard. I used to be, you know, a reprobate. And then I changed my life. And it's like, it's all about me. Or I met Jesus, whatever that means. Instead of focusing on Christ and Him crucified, you know. But I think, though, there can be occasions when we can creatively convey who we were before Christ and then convey the grace of God and convey a personal testimony. And I'm not opposed to giving a personal testimony of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's very appropriate. I think here we have the occasion of the Apostle Paul, who told them about how he came to faith in Christ. And here we have an example of this. So he says, you heard of my former conduct in Judaism. Now, his former conduct would be that related to past time, his previous life in Judaism. Notice very importantly, it was part of his past life, not something that was part of his present life. His former life in Judaism. I think this is a very important verse dealing with what we have a modern day movement of Messianic Judaism. And there's a lot of individuals, even Christians, who are associating with the rituals of Judaism while still believing in the Messiah. And so we have Jewish synagogues set up, Christian synagogues and all that. And basically it's taken man-made tradition and tried to merge it with the Christian faith, trying to merge the two. The Apostle Paul separated himself from his conduct in Judaism in the past. He put that behind him. Now, he did appear in a synagogue as far as opportunity to witness. That's when he had an opportunity to give the gospel. He took advantage of that, and that's why, you know, he basically said, when I'm in with the Romans, the Gentiles, I act as a Roman, and when he's with the Jews, he acts as a Jew. But that's basically for the proclamation of the gospel, not to go back to religious feasts and festivals and ceremonies. And there's really a problem with some of the, even the Messianic Christian congregations, in the fact that they put themselves back under the Mosaic law. And keep in mind what they're doing is setting up another barrier, building up the wall or barrier between Jew and Gentile. And the Apostle Paul, later in Ephesians, describes the Mosaic law as a barrier between Jew and Gentile. And for a Christian to go back under the law, you're setting up a barrier between Jew and Gentile. So everyone practices the Jewish customs, and the Gentile has to come along, and he feels isolated. And even some of those rituals are not honoring to the grace message. So I think there's a fellow who works with Friends of Israel. His last name is Varner. He has written a work about his experience in the Messianic congregations. And he indicates clearly that these are not necessary. And this quote comes from him, by the way, William Varner, V-A-R-N-E-R. I think he still works with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And he said this, "Messianic congregations are not necessary." And this is in a work, "How Jewish is Christianity?" Now, here, let me go back to the full quote here. He says this, "The Apostle Paul describes his previous life in Judaism as something that was part of his past life, not something that was part of his present life." The context of this passage clearly indicates that these practices were part of Paul's Judaism ended when God revealed his son in him. So these practices stopped at that point with the revelation of the son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says his former conduct in Judaism. The word conduct means way of life or a behavior. A behavior under Judaistic principles and practices. So literally this word anastrophe, the word conduct, means conduct expressed according to certain principles or way of life. When a believer comes to faith in Christ, there's an entirely different way of life. It's called the grace way of life. There's new commands and principles, new norms and standards. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, whatever things are lovely, pure, and virtuous, think on these things. There's grace commands that are given to the church age believer. And we had to separate the commands given to the church age believer from those that were given to the nation Israel under the Mosaic Law, or even kingdom mandates that are for Israel future. So we have to really make that distinction here. And therefore, his way of life in Judaism. Judaism means the religious system held by the Jews. Its teachings emanate from the Old Testament, especially the Mosaic Law, as found in Exodus 20 through Deuteronomy. But along with Judaism is added the traditions of the elders. And there's a lot of Jewish traditions added in the Mishnah and other Jewish literature later on in early church history. And many of those, as the Lord Jesus Christ would early on indicate, many of those traditions nullify the clear teaching of God's Word, make it null and void. An example of that, of course, is back in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 7, verse 3. Let's look at Mark 7, verse 3. And the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. You know, this was not commanded under the Mosaic Law. They added this. And when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they wash. And again, it's not a matter of cleanliness. That's not the purpose here. It's ritualistic washing. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" By the way, this is the epitome of religion. Religion focuses upon the ceremony, upon the externals. Biblical Christianity focuses upon the heart and a relationship with the Lord Jesus. See, it's not about ritual, it's about a relationship. And there's a major difference. their heart is far from me. They can verbalize praise to me and honor and to go through this ritualistic system, but they don't have a relationship. And that's only can only be acquired through new birth and walking in fellowship. Not simply new birth, but abiding in Christ. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. These are man-made commandments added to the Scripture. And I notice, laying aside the commands of God, you hold the tradition of men, which is the washing of pitchers and cups, many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the command of God that you may keep. And so he says, you reject the clear teaching of God's word. Tradition is placed above the Scripture. And the two compete, which one is more is held in honor? Tradition. Tradition, man-made. Now, there's good tradition, as the Apostle Paul in our Wednesday night class, we were going over the tradition of apostolic doctrine. That's biblical tradition versus man-made human tradition added to the Word of God. And he gives the example of honoring your father and mother. And, you know, this is a clear command, part of the Decalogue. Honor your father and mother. And he curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father and mother. Meaning, basically, I have this extra money, I'm going to help you, mom and dad, but you know what? Instead, I'm going to give that money to the temple. It's dedicated to God, and I can't touch it. And therefore, they skirt their responsibility to their honoring their father and mother, which is more important. Honoring your father and mother, taking care of them, even financially. So they nullify through a tradition the clear teaching of the Scripture. Making what? The Word of God of null and void, none effect. That's a danger of tradition if it nullifies the Scripture and takes away. I also would have to say, let's take a look at Colossians. Let's go back in Colossians and let's all turn there. That's why you bring your Bible. We're not going to put every verse on the screen. Open your Bibles. Colossians. We want to look at human man-made tradition here. Notice the Colossians 2. Let's begin reading at verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's judicial forgiveness. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. It was sort of like the bill of a debt. Back in those days, there was someone had sent you a letter saying you owe X amount of dollars, and then it was paid in full. Here, the sin debt was taken care of through the death of Christ. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. And we may get into that in our second hour as we look at Ephesians. He made a public spectacle of angelic beings, triumphing over them. So let no one judge you in food or in drink. Notice the externals here. Don't let anyone judge you in what you eat or what you drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Now, these are legitimate festivals under the Mosaic Law. They celebrated certain feast days, new moons, and Sabbath regulations. Not simply the Sabbath, but Sabbaths plural. There are certain Sabbaths that were feast days. Certain feast days that were Sabbaths. Notice verse 17. These all come under, there was a purpose for those things. That's why God gave them. But the purpose here is nullified after the substance has arrived. But which are a shadow of things to come. but the essence is of Christ. What verse 17 is saying, these festivals or feast days, like for instance Passover, the feast of Passover pointed to the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The feast of Pentecost pointed to the arrival of the Holy Spirit. These feast days pointed to the reality of Christ. Sacrificial system, they pointed to the person and work of Christ. And the shadows or types were for a purpose to lead Israel to the Savior. But once the Savior has arrived and paid for sins, it's futile to go back to the shadow. Certainly, now the Savior is here, and the essence is of Christ. You're going back to a time prior, instead of living in the full sunlight, so to speak, you're living in the shadows. And that's what you're doing, going back under these Mosaic law regulations. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Meaning if you go back to this Judaistic ritual, you could lose out on your reward because you're not being sanctified by grace, you're being sanctified by law. And of course, you can't be sanctified in the church age by law. You're sanctified by grace. And therefore, you lose out on your reward if someone robs you this. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worshiping of angels. We also have asceticism here, as well as legalism. A mysticism, certainly, introducing those things which you have not seen. And here's again the problem in verse 19, not holding fast to the head, Christ. See, Christ is the emphasis here. Christ is exalted in what Christ has brought in through his death on the cross. Verse 29, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commands and doctrines of men. Notice this is man-made doctrines. Don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. And that's what people think Christianity is all about, just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Certainly, I would call them norms and standards. There are right and wrong, things we need to do, things which we don't need to do. But keep in mind, it's primarily a relationship. We do these things in honor to the Lord. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. That's the thing. You impose it because God doesn't require it. You're imposing something. And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you put on men burdens that you're not even able to bear. You won't even lift up a little pinky to help someone's burden that you impose upon them. And all these Judaistic requirements. And you're imposing a man-made human burden upon them, which no one can fulfill. And then he goes into the neglect of the body, harsh treatment of the body. And we get people who are enamored with certain things today. Well, why don't we go back to read some of the mystical writings of the Roman Catholics? That they read a lot. Teresa of Avalon and some of the mystic writings of medieval ages. Renovare, it was a movement, even in Plano, Renovare, that was trying to introduce Catholic mysticism into the Protestant church. And it's something that is clearly condemned. Why do I want to go back to people who do not believe salvation by grace through faith, were not born again, and read their life and story, how they related to God, when they're an unbeliever? If they don't have the Spirit of God, they cannot relate to God properly as an unsaved person. That's the first thing. If they're not born again, they don't have a clue on how to relate to God. They don't have a relationship. It's all religion. I'm not going to relate to some religious person. If they're not born again, I don't care who it is. As far as, don't get me wrong. I can read scientific literature and all that from unsaved people. I'm not reading that to be instructed on how to live the Christian life. But if I'm going back and reading Catholic mystics or unsaved people about the Christian life, it's a bunch of wood, hay, and stubble. And it's useless information. And people are near, wow, they sat out in the wilderness and fasted for 40 days like Jesus, and they wore a barrel around them, and they were just kind of treated their body and whipped themselves on the back, and you know, did all these religious rituals, and they were so holy and all that, and we're missing that in the church, and therefore let's go back to mysticism then. Let's go back to individuals who are we call them the desert monks. There were those in the Catholic called the desert monks. And let's go back to the Catholic Church to find out how to live the Christian life. There was a reason for the Reformation. And it's amazing that Protestants want to go back and hold hands with Catholics. And even we had this evangelicals and Catholics together a decade or so ago, trying to hold hands with Catholics. And no, not at all. And notice here, they are no value, verse 23, they are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This last phrase here. Meaning they have no ability. This legalism, asceticism, and mysticism cannot conquer your sin nature. The word flesh here means sin nature. It gives you no ability to control the sin nature. The Bible tells us how. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Abide in Christ and appropriate God's grace. And that's how we can deal with the flesh. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. My co-crucifixion with Christ, Romans 6. But it's not going back to legalistic ritual. If I treat my body harsh, if I fast, you know, there may be an appropriate, I don't want to say fasting is outlawed today at all, but there may be an appropriate time to do that. But we have to be careful that we don't make the ritual more important than what God is trying to do through it. It's very important that we see clearly on this. So here some of the religious practices of the day is expounded in Colossians. Now let's go back here to our text in Galatians. So he says, you remember my former conduct in Judaism, it's past. So that's the point I wanted to highlight here. How I persecuted the church of God. Religious persecution. Think about this. He's unsaved. He is a strict adherence to Judaistic religion ritual. And what was the fruit of that? Murdering Christians. You ever think about that? Zealousness in religion. Where does it end? It leads to murdering. And even Jesus said that. He said there's coming a time when people who will kill you will think they're doing God a favor. I'm doing this in the name of Allah. I'm doing this in the name of my God. Murdering you. And they'll have a twisted sense of right and wrong. And notice it's based on a false religious system. See, religion is not good. Religion is evil. Now, and he says here, he persecuted the church of God. He harassed them. The word imperfect, the imperfect tense here, this Greek word, means this was ongoing. Action and time passed that was ongoing up to a point, to the point where he became a believer. He continually persecuted the church with repeated acts of enmity. And also the idea of persecution is to organize a program to oppress and harass people. He harassed Christians. He put chains on them. He drugged them to court. He made them blaspheme, as he would say in another place. He made them deny the name of Christ. He jailed them and then put them to death. Many of them were executed for their faith. Now, look at 2 Timothy 3:12. The Bible says this is a principle for the church age believer. Yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And in America, we think we have kind of avoided this, but it's coming. It's coming. Persecution is coming. And religious persecution, as I said, if the the court upholds gay marriage, churches will lose their tax-exempt status. And I don't think it will end there. I think it will be further persecution of Christians. This persecution is coming upon the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you live your life as a light around the world, you will stand in opposition to the darkness. And the darkness repels the light. And people will hate you because of your stand for Christ. Because you are a walking condemnation against their evil deeds. The light that comes into their room or in their life. You don't even have to say a word. It's funny how if you're around your relatives or friends or other individuals, and you don't even have to say a word, and they try to defend themselves, and they feel condemned. Why? You're not there trying to point out they went out on the town last Friday night or did whatever. But the light and darkness stand in stark contrast. And many of them, though, will turn on those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And those living godly. Now, I can avoid persecution by fellowshipping with the world, being buddy-buddy with the world. And that's how Christians do it. They don't want to be persecuted. They're ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so I'm going to avoid that. I'm going to be buddy-buddy with the world. Problem is, you won't have people opposing you necessarily, but God will discipline you. And you'd rather be on God's side or against God. Friendship of this world system is enmity with God. Whoever will be a friend of this world is an enemy of God, even a born-again believer. You don't want to experience divine discipline as a carnal Christian, loving and embracing the world system, to try to avoid persecution. But this occurred early on, and it even occurred in tradition and religion. There's religious persecution from religious people around you. Well, why don't you go back to the Catholic system? Why don't you go back to, go back to our religious little ritual, what we do in our little service, and don't take in doctrine, don't grow in grace. And you compromise. You compromise because of family members. You compromise because of friends instead of standing for the truth. And this is the book of Hebrews, by the way. The five warning passages in Hebrews, they're all addressed to born-again believers who have compromised their Christian faith and have gone back to ritualistic Judaism. Now, the book of Hebrews should stand as a stark warning against going back to man-made religion or human tradition. The book of Hebrews stands in stark contrast. And they tried to avoid persecution, especially Hebrews chapter 10. They tried to avoid persecution, and they were drawing back. Let's take a look at Hebrews 10, the warning. Hebrews 10, verse 32. Well, let's look at Hebrews 10:29. That they were forsaking the assembling of believers. Notice in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, it's the habit of some. Meaning they were leaving the biblical church and going back to temple worship, religious ritual. Verse 29 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose that who will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of his covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Notice he was sanctified by this. And insulted the Spirit of grace. It's an insult to going back under trying to obtain God's favor through religious ritual instead of by his grace means. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge who? His people, verse 30. His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated. Remember the six things, I believe, or five things listed once and for all enlightened, taste the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 6, this is the word photizo, means spiritual illumination through the gospel. It's referring to a genuinely born-again Christian, not a professor, but a possessor. They were born again, illuminated by the Spirit. What happened? You endured what? A great struggle with what? Sufferings. It was part of your early Christian life. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You personally received opposition and you identified with those who were persecuted. And they identify with the body of Christ, a group of persecuted people. See? And he says here, don't you remember that? And then he says, you have compassion on me, whether this is Paul or Apollos or whoever wrote Hebrews. He said, "You remember you had compassion on me when I was in prison and chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods." You know, it's interesting. The word plunder refers to what a robber does when he breaks into a house. He takes all the goods he can grab. And he says, "You robbed yourself to give to me." Imagine robbing yourself, robbing your bank account to give to me. You plundered your own goods to help me out while I was in prison. Knowing that you have, why? Why did you do that? The doctrine reward. Knowing you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Here's the punchline. Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. That word cast means like throw it up, toss it aside. Your confidence in Christ. Don't toss it aside. Don't go back to ritual. Continue on by grace and you'll be rewarded. For after you have need of endurance, here you need to continue. You know, sometimes it's hard. You reach a wall, even in running, or even as a Christian, you need to compress through it. Continue. And realize, my grace is sufficient for you. Remove this thorn from me. No, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. You have need of endurance, so after you've done the will of God, you may receive what? Here's the payoff. You may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he's coming, Christ will return, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. We're saved by faith, but we are to live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. God will not be pleased for a Christian who draws back and doesn't persevere. Doesn't mean he has lost his salvation, salvation secure. It doesn't mean we're talking about professors. These are genuine believers. They will lose out on reward and experience the displeasure of God and discipline. But he holds out hope to this group. He says, but we are not of those who draw back to the sin and to physical death. The word perdition there means, I think, physical death. The sin and the physical death. But of those who believe to the preservation of the life. The word saving the soul doesn't mean go to heaven. It means preserving the life. So this is a clear, that's one of the warnings, one of the five that in Hebrews about drawing back, going back to religion or man-made tradition. I can give you stories of even seminary professors who came out of religious systems and eventually went back to those religious systems and left grace. And here, in order to avoid persecution, sometimes Christians identify with the world system or identify with a religious system instead of the church of God. He persecuted what group? He persecuted the church of God. The church of God, ecclesia, we get the word ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, from this Greek word. The church means a community of all believers in the body of Christ. All believers in the body of Christ. So, wherever they're found, whether in a local assembly there, that's a universal body, whether they were in Antioch or Damascus or wherever, the church of God consisted of believers in the body of Christ. Now, there's another theological definition that's based on the scripture of the church. All believers, the church age, consists of all born-again believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. All of them are part of the universal body of Christ. So he persecuted the church of God beyond measure. Now, look at John chapter 16, verse 2 and 3. John 16, 2 and 3. Get it? You can type it in. Yeah. Jesus said this, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service." Think about that. Whoever kills you will think he's doing service to God. "And these things will they do to you." Why? Here's why they will do this to you. "Because they have not known the Father nor me." That's why they will do that to you. "They have not known the Father but me." By the way, I think it's Al Gore who is famous for quoting this verse. He abides by the principles of John 16:3. What he meant was John 3:16. And John, "These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." That was quite appropriate. All right. Now, there's coming a time when they will persecute you and think they're doing God a favor. And certainly we have that in the religion of Islam today. Killing Christians, murdering them for the faith. And it's coming to our shores. But we don't have to fear, though. We don't have to fear. The Lord is our protector. The Lord is our strength. The Lord is my light. I've been reading a lot of the Psalms of David. Remember the life of David when he was pursuing his own, was running away from Saul. Then later when he was running away from his own son. Think about it. And then all his enemies on top of that. And out of that he writes the richness of Psalms, that he was delivered from his enemies, delivered from death. I'd read some of those to be encouraged. We don't have to go around being fearful. We don't have to be afraid when the Lord's in charge. When it's your time to go, whether through physical death, the rapture, or someone taking your life or martyrdom, it'll be God's will if you're abiding in Christ. And that's the key. You need to, your focus is upon your relationship with the Lord, and let the chips fall where they may. So, he persecuted the church of God beyond measure. The word hyperbole, we get the word hyperbole from this word here. The hyperbole means an extreme degree, to an extreme, in an extreme manner. He persecuted the church excessively, we could say, and tried to destroy it. The word here means to overthrow, to lay waste. The original idea of this Greek word is rooting up and leaving devastation behind. Sort of like the scorched earth policy. He tried to annihilate this little sect of the way. The imperfect tense indicates that Paul continually, persistently, and violently kept on ravishing the church. Paul had been the supreme Judaistic fanatic of his time. He was certainly a fanatic. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 16:18? Look at this. Matthew 16:18. He told Peter what? Here the church was yet future. And he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or as your translation, hell, "shall not prevail against it." Think about that. You cannot destroy the church of God. The church will be in existence until the rapture. There will be, even if its church shrinks in number, genuine believers, there will be a remnant on this earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. You're not going to annihilate the church. You're not going to wipe it out. By the way, Hitler tried to wipe out the Jews, and that God's promises for the future are with the nation Israel. He failed at his attempt. A lot were killed, but he couldn't annihilate everyone. And the same goes with the church. God has a plan for the church, and you're not going to annihilate and wipe out and destroy the church of God. So Paul tried it. He failed. As a matter of fact, I want to leave you on a funny note here. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 9. Take a look at Acts chapter 9. Here, when the light shone around him in verse 3, he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It's interesting, when you persecute the church, Christ so identifies with us, you're persecuting Christ. Think about it. When you persecute a Christian, you're persecuting the Savior. That's how he identifies with us, how much he does. Verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, by the word Lord there probably means sir. Then the Lord said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" It's like a wild animal trying to get out of a stall, and there are goads here, and it only hurts the animal that's kicking against it. So the Apostle Paul is trying to annihilate the church, and basically the Lord, in his sense of humor, said, "Isn't it hard on you, Paul, to try to wipe out the church? You're just kicking against the goads. You're only injuring yourself. You can't destroy the church of God. Isn't that hard on you?" So I think the Lord was conveying a bit of a sense of humor here in trying to indicate that you're not going to wipe out the church. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. Certainly, you're not going to prevail against the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, in his sense of humor, he will be promoting the cause of Christ the rest of his life. And he himself would suffer persecution and martyrdom for the faith of Christ. What a change. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures and the life of the Apostle Paul. What an example of perseverance and faith. What a contrast to his former life and religion and murdering Christians. And many lessons we can learn from this, Father. And pray that we might be confident, though, and be steadfast and persevere in an evil age, standing firmly in your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.